Well, let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus again. We come to chapter number 4. We'll be reading from verse 1 and down through chapter 5, verse number 13, the section that deals with the sin offering. Let us together hear God's holy word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull, the sin offering, he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails and the 2 kidneys, with the fat that is on them, at the loins and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox, the sacrifice, the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. And the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood of the horns on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it, in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar like the fat of a sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar, and all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat of a lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these. When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin that he has committed, he shall bring the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for the burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion, and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven, and the remainder shall be for the priest, as in the grain offering. So far, God's holy and inspired words. May he write it upon our hearts. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters and friends in Jesus Christ, you've heard the question before, no doubt. Question, at least, that I've brought up many times. The question goes something like this: are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we are sinners? Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? So what do you think about that question? You might think of it as sort of a peculiar question, maybe a question that reminds us, brings remembrance, something like the chicken and the egg, which one comes first, but it is important. Are we sinners because we sin? Actually and really? Or do we actually and really sin because we are first and foremost sinners by nature, sinners in our souls, sinners by birth, sinners originally, that leads to becoming sinners actually? Well, very simply, the Bible teaches us that we sin. We actually go about breaking and violating the commandments of God. The Israelites sinned, whether unintentionally or by omission here in our passage, because they were sinners already by nature. Paul describes us as wretched men. Who shall deliver us from this body of death? He cries out. The psalmist describes us like being grass that is withered. We are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We are by nature, as Luther described us, a bag of worms. We are sinners. And because we are sinners, we go henceforth sinning. We have to come to some understanding of that, some grips of that, to understand the passage before us. To understand even how we're going to live our ordinary life and how we're going to understand the fullness of our redemption in Jesus Christ. If we don't even understand this very simple idea, this content that we are sinners by nature and therefore we go out sinning in thoughts, words, and deeds. Those of us as parents will struggle with why our kids are so disobedient so many times. They didn't learn from us how to sin. They were born that way. Even developmental psychologists who understand the nature of human existence describe the fact that there's a phase in which our babies and our toddlers go through where they are the center of the universe. We all know what that looks like. Nothing else matters. They have no regard and no understanding for other people, their existence, their reality, their feelings, and so forth. The Bible attributes that to original sin. Our little ones are born sinners, and therefore they sin and cause all kinds of havoc, all kinds of sleepless nights, as we know by experience. But most important, we have to know that we sin because we are sinners, that we might understand our redemption. You see, if Jesus Christ came merely to make us better people, merely to help us along the way, merely to clean up our act a little bit, we turn Him into nothing more than the greatest guru the world has ever known. He becomes the greatest self-help advocate and the greatest self-help person on an infomercial. He merely comes to help us along our way, to help us cooperate with grace. As the common slogan says, God helps those who help themselves. God really is an add-on to what we ourselves by nature possess. In fact, the evangelical Christians, the vast majority of professing Christians, a recent survey has shown that over 70% of evangelical, self-professed, Bible-believing, born-again Christians believe that humans are at nature, or are at bottom, their nature is essentially good. We are not born sinners, we are told. We only sin because we imitate our fathers and our mothers and our surroundings. See, our passage describes to us something else. We'll see in the course of the exposition how much their sins were brought before their faiths. But we see something of this here, that these people were given rules and regulations for their actual sins. In the burnt offering back in chapter 1, that was all about propitiation, to turn away the wrath of God, and expiation, to take sins away, to forgive them. Once and for all, climactically, we saw it as a type and a shadow of our justification in Christ. But there's something else, something residual, something that clings to us, as Paul says, like a body of death, our sins. We still are sinners. We still sin. And we need God to prescribe to us a remedy for that. And here it is. For the Israelite, it was found in the sin offerings, or the purification offerings, for all kinds of sins. You see here in our passage, a very long passage, but yet in chapter 4, it speaks to us of inadvertent or unintentional sins. And you notice there that there are several kinds of people, several classes. There are rules and regulations for the priest, the high priest himself. If he sinned unintentionally, he was to do a certain ritual. The whole congregation, they have all sinned against God. For example, with the golden calf. Or if a leader of the people sinned. Or if the common people, verse 27, the lay person sinned. There were rules and regulations. There was forgiveness to be found for their unintentional sins. Our passage in chapter 5, which continues the sin offering, speaks though about offerings for sins of omission. And I'll come to that in just a few moments. So what does this passage teach us about us being sinners and going forth and sinning? And how we find in God a Savior from all such sins? We see here a few things about sin. First of all, we see the personal problem of sin. The personal problem of sin. Secondly, the particular problem of sin. Particular problem. Thirdly, we see the perpetual problem of sin. The passage very clearly proclaims to us that we are sinners, and it does so in these three ways: that it is a personal problem, it is a particular problem, it is a perpetual problem. Notice then, if you will, as we pray the Holy Spirit to teach us today. In the first place, sin is a personal problem. It's so easy for us to be tempted to imagine a situation in the life of the Israelites, and even for us. It's very tempting to think that, well, they had the high priest, Aaron, and Aaron had his sons, and eventually the priestly line, the line of Levi and the Kohathites and the Levites and so forth. As they did all of their work in the tabernacle, and as they built the temple, as they guarded it, as they kept it clean and so forth. It's so tempting to think that there was a class of sinless people. And below them, these rabble of sinners who did nothing but think and do and say evilness all day long. Our passage, though, proclaims to us that sin is a personal problem for everyone. No one in the church, no one in the Israelite society, no one in the covenant, no one in the kingdom of God is sinless. Everyone must personally face his or her sins. And we see that as the Lord Himself inspires Moses not merely to say, if you sin, here's the sacrifice, period, end of story. He impresses upon everyone their personalness, the personal responsibility, the personal problem that their sins bring to the rest by actually describing and dividing out different sorts of people. No other sacrifice does this but the sin offering. The anointed priest, as verse 3 describes, which is the high priest. The whole congregation as an entity, as a church, verse 13. Again, if a leader, speaking of a king or a prophet or a priest or an elder, verse 22. Or even as verse 27 says, the common people. Everyone was a sinner and had to face that fact. This meant that everyone had to acknowledge themselves as sinners. When they would bring the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, and especially the sin offering, they would come and they would actually confess particular sins personally that they have committed. This means for us as well that we must take personal ownership of the fact that we are sinners. We must own up to the reality of who we are by nature and what we do in action and thought and deed. Why? Why does God see fit, and why does God see it as so important, and why would we want to see it as so important to take personal responsibility for our sins? Well, of course, in our own time and place, it's very simple. We live in a very blame-shifting sort of society. All of us can look back and we can somehow find the fault lies in my mom or in my dad. Or it was in the teacher that I had. Or it was in a group of friends that I just happened to fall into. Or I just happened to have this situation and this thing happened to me or this surrounding that caused me to do that, and really it's not my fault. You probably know, and as I experienced when I worked while I was in college and after college and while I was in seminary, one thing that people always impressed upon was when something bad happened, the only answer, the best answer, was deny, deny, deny. It's not my fault. Pass the buck. Someone else did it. See, we are sinners by nature and we go on sinning, and we must not only acknowledge that, we must own that. We don't love our sins, but we must face responsibility for them. That's most important because if we do not, as I mentioned a moment ago, we will never understand Jesus Christ. You will never grasp the depths of grace. If you never come to acknowledge the depths of sin, grace will mean nothing. It would only be a little bit of injection, a little bit of medicine, a little bit of candy to get us through and help us along our path. But as Jesus reminds us, He spoke this to a group of people, the covenant people, believers and unbelievers together. In Luke 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, there are none righteous, no, not one, as Paul says, and as the psalmist says. His point was that there were those who did not see themselves as sinners. They saw themselves, quote unquote, as righteous. But He came not to call those who regarded themselves as righteous in their own eyes. He came to call sinners to repentance. All the sacrifices for sin, all the teaching, all the time that I can say to you that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for sinners, will amount to nothing unless we own up to our need of a sacrifice in our place. They could have brought the sacrifices, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. Again, easily we were tempted to think that everyone who brought the sacrifice, everyone was forgiven, and it was like a great assembly line of forgiveness. They had to believe. You had to acknowledge your sins. You had to confess, as the psalmist says in Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, David says. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Sin is a personal problem. It's not someone else's fault, but your own. Secondly, we see in this passage here the particular problem of sin. The particular problem of sin. Let me give an example of what that means as we look at the passage. As I've sought to instruct you, and as I've met not only here from the pulpit, but also in private, it's not enough for us as believers in Jesus Christ to simply give a generic blanket statement of confession. I acknowledge, yes, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. Period. But we must, to confess our sins to God, to confess our sins to each other, we must confess the particularness of what we've done. We must say to God, I have done X. Forgive me. We must say to someone else that we've sinned against, here is what I've done. What I did was a violation of God's law. I sinned against you. Forgive me. It's not good enough to say, I sinned, I'm a sinner. That's merely the first step. But true, genuine repentance is evidenced by the particularness of confession. We see that here in our passage. God doesn't only prescribe the kind of sacrifice, this sin offering, this purification offering. Not only the kinds of peoples, the groups, the categories, the priest, the congregation, the leader, the lay people, but the particular situations when they committed particular sin. That's why in chapter 4, as I mentioned, at the outset, chapter 4 deals with the sin offering, but the particular situation of the sin offering is unintentional sin. And then in chapter 5, 1 through 13, again, it's dealing with the sin offering. But the particular situation of sins of omission. A person had to come to God confessing a particular sin or sin. When they offered up their sacrifice. Chapter 5, as an example, gives four examples. These are merely the scratching the surface, the tip of the iceberg. These are just examples of the kinds of situations, the kinds of particular sins that you would omit and you had to bring sacrifice for. The language all throughout chapter 5, when we read, if anyone, this hypothetical sort of language, it's this kind of a situation. These are meant to be examples. illustrations of what the Lord means. And so there were particular sins that were described as unintentional sins, as verse 2 says, if anyone sins unintentionally in any one of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does not do them, and so forth. What is an unintentional sin? Well, we'll see, Lord willing, someday as we get to the book of Numbers, that unintentional sins are contrasted with what are called in Numbers 15, sins with a high hand. Children, you know what that looks like, right? You make a fist, you're mad at someone, you give them that grr face, and you lift up your fist. In the Bible, there were people that, in the Old Testament, they chose to sin against God. They knew what God said. God says, you shall not steal. And the person really wanted to steal that guy's goat. And he sinned with a high hand. The Israelites knew that God said, you shall not make a carved image. And with high, lifted up, arrogant hands, they made a golden calf. In Numbers 15, God gives an example of a sin with a high hand, an intentional, premeditated sin, going out on the Sabbath day, picking up sticks. If you did that, you were stoned to death on the spot. Sin with a high hand. Intentional, premeditated sin. You shall not murder. A person who has premeditated murder upon his heart and kills someone sins with a high hand. While in Numbers 35, there's an example of an unintentional, what we might call manslaughter, an unintentional, inadvertent death of someone that we are responsible for, but that we did not intend. That person in Numbers 35 is allowed to flee to a city of refuge to plead his or her case before a priest and to find some respite from instant justice. And so their sins, their very particular sins, sinning unintentionally in whatever they would do against the commandments of God, they could bring a sacrifice. If you sin by omission as well, you were allowed to bring a sacrifice, a sin offering. A sin of omission in chapter 5, of course, is the opposite of a sin of commission. A sin of commission is to commit a sin against what God has forbidden. A sin of omission is to sin by omitting what God requires. Example might be this. How many of you have ever heard someone say to you, well, I've never actually murdered. I've kept that commandment. Thou shalt not murder. God forbids murder, but he requires love. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself in every way, every day, as God requires? A sin of omission is not to do what God requires. And so, one example in verse chapter 5, verse 1, just the first one that is given there. If anyone sins and that he hears a public adjuration to testify, he's called upon in a court of law to be a witness. And though he is witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. God requires the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Well, the person hasn't spoken. He's not committed a violation of the ninth commandment. He's never actually borne false witness, but you see what he's done by not speaking. Why he must bear his iniquities, that he's not done what God requires to tell the truth. Yet he does not speak, and yet he shall bear his iniquity. Well, what is the point of all of these examples? And what's the point of God describing all these sorts of situations, kinds of sins and types of sins and situations of sins? Why does God do this? Why not simply say, again, here is what happens when you sin. Here's the sacrifice. Be done with it. We can't forget one of the great purposes of the law of God, amongst many purposes, purposes is to teach us our sins. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, which I quoted as we read the law of God this morning. Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is a tutor, a teacher, a guide that takes the Israelites like little children, the children of God, and grabs hold of their hands and leads them, teaches them, instructs them, shows them, you must not do this and you must do that. And when you sin, the law says you've sinned, and here's how you've sinned, and what happens when you sin? The law disciplines, the law spanks. The law humbles, the law crushed. The law as a tutor was meant to show the Israelites the greatness of their sins and their miseries. Not to merely crush them and to squash them, but that God might lead them by the hand, humbling them and bringing them to Christ, as Paul says, that we might be justified by faith, not by works of the law. And so just as God in the law led His people on, He still instructs us and He still teaches us, and He did so here with all the graphic examples, all the particularness of their sins, to lead them to Jesus, to show them that they could not, would not, never would obey God as He required. Never would they be able to say to God with a high hand, here are my righteous deeds. But they would come to God with empty hands, humbled in their pride, crushed and lowly in spirit, which is a pleasing sacrifice to God, that He might raise up those who trust in Him. He wants to humble us. We read the Ten Commandments every week. They are broad commands, broad principles, but we must think about their meaning, what they forbid, what they require, the situations in which God calls us to uphold them, and the times and places in which God says to us, here's what you must do. Even we as Christians need to hear that we cannot justify ourselves, that we cannot keep the law perfectly, but that we must, like the Israelites, come to be led by the hand to Jesus Christ. So sin is a personal problem that the examples of that are given illustrate for us, that no one was exempt. Sin was a particular problem, not just in a generic sense, but in a real day-to-day sense. And finally, the passage proclaims to us the perpetual problem of sin. Well, I don't know about you, but I used to be such a sinner. But now I'm freed from consciously sinning. Well, what do you mean? I've never murdered anyone besides. Paul tells me in my Bible that I'm under grace, not under law. Have you ever heard such things? Well, I used to be such a heathen, a vile sinner. I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. I've reached a point where I've consciously ceased sinning against God's commands, or even I've kept His commands. Again, that survey that I mentioned by Barna shows that over 70% of Christians in our time and place say that people are basically good, not born with original sin, that little babies are innocent. In fact, over 80% in that sad survey, if your spirits are ever too high, if you ever think you're doing very well in the Christian life, if you think the Church of Christ is flourishing, I would encourage you to take a dose of reality and go online to Barna and read the survey. It's very sad. But that survey shows that over 80% of Christians say that God helps those who help themselves. What that means is that they believe that there's something good about them, that they can cooperate and do all that God says. That God merely comes alongside as a co-pilot to help. The very fact that God had to give a sacrifice for sin, a sin offering, a purification offering. The fact that they had to come. And as we know, they came in droves, and they came year after year and decade after decade and hundreds of years. They came to that tabernacle, that temple, that trash heap, that ash heap was so large that Jesus uses it as an illustration of Gehenna, the fire that is never put out. The ash heap is that large. The fact that God gives us sacrifice for ongoing, perpetual sins shows us. And as Paul and the apostles testify, we have a perpetual problem of ongoing sin. The burnt offering is all about, again, propitiation and expiation. Those two wonderful words. Propitiation, that God's wrath has turned away. Now His face smiles at us. And He's expiated our sins. Our sins are taken and they are cast away, as the prophet says. He's buried them in the depths of the sea. As far as east is from west, Psalm 103, so far He hath removed our sins from us. And so God instructs them that while that is true, they are still practically sinners. They are, as Lutheran, as Protestant reformers described, at once, simultaneously, we are righteous, we are just, and we are sinful. At the same time, we are righteous in God's sight. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. A spotless, seamless robe that shines in brilliant white. He looks at us and He sees His own Son. Our own catechism so amazingly describes this when it talks about what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be righteous in God's sight? God looks at us as if we not only have never sinned, but as if we ourselves had kept the law perfectly. But at the same time, practically, really, experientially, daily, we go on sinning. Paul can say that we are justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God. In chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1, he can end up chapter 7 by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The perpetual problem of sin is graphically illustrated and put before the face of the Israelites and us in this sin offering, that they must constantly come to find forgiveness and cleansing and purification and washing from their sins. And notice, if you will, how the New Testament describes this for us. If you look in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9, beginning at verse 11. Just a couple of verses as we conclude. They perpetually were reminded of their sins by the law. And they perpetually saw their sins offered up, forgiven, atoned for, as the passage says, propitiated, expiated. But they had to keep coming back again and again and again. God was teaching them something, not only that, but showing them that there would finally be someday one who would come, the perfect sacrifice, so that there would be an end of all sacrifices. And that no longer would we have to come to God constantly with a perpetual offering, but that God would put an end to those things. And even more, the once and for all final sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would do this work better. There's a greater efficacy to what Christ does than what the sacrifices did, of course. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But look at what Hebrews 9:11 says. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, that's a phrase He uses throughout Hebrews to speak of the realities of heaven coming down to earth. Even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies the purification of the flesh, that's what our passage is describing in Leviticus, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience and dead works to serve the living God? The offering of Leviticus was only able to sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That is, the sin offering was merely an outward and earthly and temporary sacrifice for the problem of ongoing sin. Jesus, though, offered himself to purify us inwardly in our consciences. He offered himself in a heavenly way by offering himself in the heavenly tent, the passage says, the heavenly tabernacle. He offered himself eternally by offering up a sacrifice by means of the Holy Spirit to secure an eternal redemption. Our Lord Jesus Christ abolishes this sacrifice and he brings its fullness. He is the good things that have come. He brings a greater, more perfect sacrifice to a greater, more perfect tent. But we're still sinners. We trust in Jesus Christ by faith, and our sins are washed. His wrath is propitiated. Our sins are expiated, but I'm still a sinner. What do I do with my sins, as our sermon title says? What do I do with my sins? Listen to how our forefathers gave us very practical guidance from Scripture in speaking of our ongoing problem with sin. The Canons of Dort, in the fifth point of doctrine, the second article, says this: hence, speaking of our original sin, hence spring forth the daily sins of infirmity and blemishes cleaving even to the best works of the saints. No one's exempt. These, that is our sins, our daily sins, these are to them a perpetual reason to humiliate themselves before God. What do I do with my sins? I humble myself before God because of them. And to flee for refuge to Christ crucified. What do I do with my sins? I go to Christ with them. I put them at his feet, at the cross. To mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety. What do I do with my sins? I die to them. I die to self because of my sins. I mortify myself more and more, as the confession says, by prayer and by exercises of piety, public worship, private worship, the sacraments, listening to the Word, reading the Word, and so forth. And to press forward to the goal of perfection, until at length, delivered from this body of death, they shall reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. What must I do? What do I do with my sin? I persevere with them. I move on. I press forward to the goal, the prize that awaits us, the high calling in Christ Jesus. I lift up my heart to heaven and I long for that day. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and righteous, until you complete my redemption, the redemption of my body. What do I do with my sins? I recognize them as my own. I confess them in their particular heinousness. And I recognize their perpetual problem that cling to me like a body of death, but yet I humble myself because of them. Fly to Christ, go to Him in faith. Pray, mortify myself. Press forward to that great, glorious kingdom in which there will be no sin, death, or crying, but the curse shall be itself cursed. And we shall be as white as snow. Amen.